about you to turn once more in your Old Testaments
to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and we're going to be focusing on the 17th, 18th, and 19th chapters of 1 Kings this evening. It is good to be with you. It's good to see those who are visiting with us and all that have come to hear the Word of God, to study from the Word of God, to worship and to praise Him. And I am just thrilled to have been able to be with you for this short effort. Looking forward to being able to spend one more night with you, and certainly hoping and praying that what we are doing together is to the edification of all of us, and that we are glorifying our God. I didn't do it. Honestly, I'm surprised you didn't put some tape over the wrong button on this thing. For those of you who don't know, to advance this thing, you press the down arrow. Everything in my body wants to press the up arrow. Up ought to go forward, but you have to press down. But that's okay, Rhett. You bought a good controller. Okay. We're going to start tonight with just a little bit of geography. When you look at the coast of Palestine, the coast of Canaan, ancient Judah and Israel, there is one distinguishing feature as you make your way up the coastline. And this is very, of course, smooth here. And if you're a little bit closer, you'd see there is a jutting out right here. And that is, of course, where you would find Mount Carmel. Interestingly, Mount Carmel is one of the most fertile areas in all of Palestine. It receives as much rainfall as any other region in Palestine. And in fact, this is a picture of Mount Carmel. There are forests that are on Mount Carmel. And in fact, in both the Psalms and the prophets, sometimes Mount Carmel is mentioned simply because of the forests that were on Mount Carmel. And in times of national tragedy, it would even be spoken of how the trees would wither and die on Mount Carmel. And that will have some bearing on what we're going to be talking about tonight. But when you and I think of Mount Carmel, it has really nothing to do with the topography, has nothing to do really with the vegetation on it. Our minds typically go to one event that happened on Mount Carmel. And in fact, if we were to visit Mount Carmel, we would find there a statue representing Elijah slaying the prophets of Baal, representing God's victory over Baal, Elijah's victory over the Baal prophets that we read in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at that episode out of the life of Elijah, that time in God's people. But what I want us to be impressed with this evening is not this one victory, but about the times in which this victory occurred, the times preceding the victory, and the times that happened immediately following. The dark times, in fact. And I'm going to be honest with you tonight, I've got one point. We're going to be working our way steadily through the text to get to this one point, and I hope when we get there at the end it will be meaningful and impactful to us. But for the most part, we're going to be looking at what is happening with Elijah and the people of God. Again, these are dark times in the people of Israel. Elijah was prophesying during dark times. Several things we could look at to just emphasize just how dark these times have become. You look at the kings that were ruling over Israel at that time. And you may very well remember, those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament history, after the death of Solomon, of course, the kingdom divides. That's about 930 BC. Elijah begins prophesying around the year 865. So a little bit of quick math. You're looking at about 65 years from the death of Solomon to when Elijah begins prophesying. Now, in our country, we might think, okay, 65 years, you could have all kinds of change in leadership over that time. Those of you who have been alive for 65 years, you could count on two hands the number of presidents that you would have. Well, that's to be expected when presidents are limited by terms. But when you're looking at a kingdom where there's no term limits, you wouldn't expect to have a lot of rulers in a 65-year period. But in the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, by the time you get to Elijah, you've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You're on your seventh king. And in fact, there have been three bloody regime changes in that time period. Jeroboam, of course, was the first king of Israel. It is to him that God didn't even promise that if Jeroboam would follow after the ways of God, that God would establish his kingdom. Of course, Jeroboam did not. We'll return to that point in just a moment. Jeroboam lived to the end of his reign, but then his son took power. But in the days of his son's reign, there was a regime change. Baasha slays the family of Nadab, slays Nadab and all the family of Jeroboam. Now we have a new regime. Baasha rules, then his son Elah comes to power. But Elah is not on the throne very long before this man Zimri, he takes power. He slays Elah and all the family of Baasha. And Zimri only reigns for 1 week because Omri... There's a quiz at the end, of course, for all these things. Omri is the commander of the Israelite army. Omri knows that Zimri has usurped power, and now Omri's on the way. Zimri knows I'm not going to be able to successfully repel Omri, so he burns the palace down on himself. All of this, within a period of 65 years, just emphasizes things are not well among God's people. There's a lot of transition, there's a lot of turnover, there's a lot of turmoil among God's people. And then you look at the spiritual condition. I mentioned Jeroboam just a minute ago. You, of course, remember what happens with him in 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now remember, this is the very man that God had said, follow me, I'm going to establish your kingdom. And yet very early in his reign, it says that Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what's the solution? Many of you already know. In the northernmost area of his kingdom at Dan, and the southernmost realm, part of his realm at Bethel, two altars are erected, and two golden calves. And there Jeroboam would direct the people to worship, violating the commands of God. And of course, what you read of every king after Jeroboam, whether it be Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, they all continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They all continued worshiping those golden calves. But of course, you come down in our history, and we come to the reign of Omri's son Ahab. And of course we see that things deteriorate even further. Verse 29 of chapter 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. I guess if you were to say one thing in favor of Jeroboam, that when he erected those golden calves, at least he was paying lip service to, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Ahab, on the other hand, has completely taken the people away from the Lord. The Lord is not even acknowledged anymore. When you read your Old Testaments and you read about how Israel was tempted to serve the Baals so often, maybe understanding just a little bit about these gods would help us to see why. The Lord, Jehovah, had promised good things for His people. Again, we could look at passages like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, where if the people would follow and serve Him, God had promised to send rain, to give them abundant harvests, to provide for their every need. When they go into Canaan, the god of Canaan, of most Canaanites, was Baal, the god of the storm. And the people there, being an agricultural society, you would pray to Baal, you would worship Baal, you would worship Baal even in some very hedonistic practices and ways, all in the hopes that Baal would send forth rain. And that because of Baal's favor and the rain would come forth, then your crops would grow. Ahab has turned his back on the Lord, Jehovah, the very God who had provided for his people bread, manna, quail from the sky, water out of dry places. Ahab has turned the people away from that. Now Baal is our God. Baal is the God who will send forth the rain. They have completely rejected Jehovah God. And perhaps even more than just a side note, what you read in verse 34, is you see that the people have complete disregard for God. Notice what it says in chapter 16 and verse 34. In his days, that is in the days of Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid his foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates for the loss of the youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's found in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 26. You might remember what happened there. Jericho, of course, being the first city conquered by the Israelites, and Jericho being given wholly over to God. They were not to take any of the plunder, any of the spoils for themselves. It was all devoted to destruction, all devoted to God. And after the destruction of Jericho, God said, no one is to rebuild this city, and the man who does rebuild this city is going to pay for it. The foundation is going to cost him the life of his firstborn son, and then the gates are going to cost him the life of his youngest son. Well, in the days of Ahab, you see Jericho is rebuilt. Why is that of any interest? Why does that even include in the record? I'll at least be honest with you when I'm speculating, and I'm speculating right now, so take this for what it's worth. Jericho was one of the most ancient cities in all of the ancient Near East. And the reason why it was one of the most ancient cities, it guarded the pass, that guarded the major pass into Palestine. It guarded the way into the interior. Now think about this. God leads His people and God gives His people victory over the city, and then God says, do not rebuild it. What is God saying? I'm your protection. Your protection isn't Jericho. Jericho, a city, a fortified city, is not going to save you. It's not going to guard people from coming in. I'm your protection. What do you see in the days of Ahab? There's no reliance on God at all. There is no thought that Jehovah God would protect us. Jehovah God would keep the invaders from coming in. No, in the days of Ahab, the thought is, we need Jericho. We need that fortified city. We need those passes guarded into our interior. We're going to have to protect ourselves. A total and complete disregard for God. In fact, conditions are so bad that even the faithful have begun to despair. I'm going to fast forward in the story here for just a bit, but of course you remember that it's in this context in chapter 17 that God declares there's going to be a drought. And for 3 years, there is this terrible drought in the land. When you go over to the 18th chapter, now Elijah is making his reappearance in Israel. You read about what's going on with Ahab. God has told Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab in chapter 18 and verse 1. And then in verse 3, you see what Ahab is doing. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. And it says about Obadiah that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and he hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Again, what we see about Obadiah is here is a faithful man. All of Israel has departed from God, and yet Obadiah is hiding those who are faithful to God from Jezebel and from Ahab. Obadiah is faithful. Well, Ahab calls Obadiah, and he says to him in verse 5, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divide the land between them to survey it, and Ahab went one by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And it is, of course, at this time that Elijah appears to Obadiah. Now, here's Obadiah. He is faithful. He fears God. Elijah, servant of God, we might think, okay, when he meets Elijah, he's going to be overjoyed. Here is another servant of God. Notice what happens. Verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Elijah said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." And Obadiah's response in verse 9, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" And he goes on to explain, "I'm going to go and tell Ahab you're here, and then the Lord's going to whisk you away off to somewhere, and I'm going to come back with Ahab, and Ahab's going to kill me." Of course, Elijah consoles him, says, no, that's not going to happen. But just the picture of fear of even the faithful, that things are so bad at this time, things are so bad among the people of God, that even when a mighty prophet of God returns, fear is the dominant emotion. Times were dark. And yet this entire story is truly about Jehovah still being God. In fact, that's the major issue at hand. Skip down to chapter 18 and verse 21. Again, fast forwarding. Now Elijah is out in Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal are out in Mount Carmel. The people of Israel are out in Mount Carmel. And here's the challenge that Elijah gives in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Here's the choice you have. What are you going to decide? Is Baal your God or is Jehovah the Lord God? Now, we of course fast forward in our minds to that episode on Mount Carmel, but I want you to consider this whole entire story. Is God exerting His lordship? Chapter 17 and verse 1, when God proclaims a drought, that is a direct challenge to Baal. And it's no coincidence this happens. The end of chapter 16, you read about Ahab and Jezebel instituting Baal worship. Again, Baal was the god that they would have prayed to send rain. What does God say? Okay, you're going to go to another god to send you rain? I'm sending drought. I'm the one who's powerful here. I'm the one who's in charge. And in fact, in Canaanite mythology, drought was associated with the death of Baal. How could your god possibly be alive? How could he be well if he's not sending rain? If it's a drought, he must have died. This is God saying, I'm the one who's powerful. I'm the one who's in control. And also an acknowledgement and a reminder to his people that they should have been following him all along. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God gave this warning in verses 16 and 17. "Beware that your hearts are not deceived. You do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you'll perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." The drought was God saying to the people, "I'm in power. I am God." But of course, when you come to the 18th chapter, and after Elijah has appeared to Obadiah, and then Obadiah goes and tells his master that Elijah is there, that Ahab comes to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Of course, Elijah was not the troubler of Israel, but he issues this challenge: gather the prophets of Baal. Gather the 450 prophets of Baal. Gather the 400 prophets of Asherah. And we'll assemble at Mount Carmel. I would attest to you that Mount Carmel and the choice of Mount Carmel was also God exercising His control. As I mentioned before, Mount Carmel was one of the most fertile regions in all of Palestine. This is the prime place that a servant of Baal might have gone to petition their God, to petition him from this place where so much rain would come every year, and the expectation that surely here our God is going to send rain again. God says, okay, gather your prophets here. Gather them to Mount Carmel. Gather them to this place where there would normally have been so much water. We'll have the contest here. And of course, you remember what happens following that. Elijah gives the challenge. We're going to erect an altar. You'll erect an altar to Baal, and I'll erect an altar to Jehovah. We're going to make some sacrifices, and you're going to place your sacrifice on your altar, but you're not going to place any fire on it. And you're going to petition your God, and if your God sends forth fire, and again, think of this, tailor-made, right? Baal, God of the storm. What should Baal be able to do at the simplest request? Send a lightning bolt. Your God of the storm, send a lightning bolt. Well, you pray to your God. You ask Him to send His lightning bolts. And then I'll pray to mine. Skipping down in the text, verse 26, the prophets of Baal from morning until noon were saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raged until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And I want you to pay careful attention to what is said about them and about that time at the end of verse 29. But there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. There was no Baal to provide an answer. There was no Baal to send forth a lightning bolt. There was no Baal to send them rain in the midst of all this drought. Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. He said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. This people may know that you, O Lord, are God and you have turned their heart back again. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. God's victory over Baal. Elijah's victory over the Baal prophets. And even if we needed one more example of the Lord being God, His triumph, His complete and utter triumph over Baal. Now what happened in the immediate aftermath after they slay the prophets of Baal? Elijah says to Ahab, you go on up. Storm's coming. Elijah bows in prayer. He sends his servant up time after time again. I believe it was at the 7th time that he sends his servant up to see if there's any rain coming. And he comes back and says, behold, a cloud about the size of a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah knows Now the Lord is sending forth rain. He sends to Ahab, tells him to go down to Jezreel. Elijah runs ahead of him, and a heavy rain comes. God with the power to shut up the rain, to shut up the sky. God with the power to send forth fire. God with the power to send forth the rain. Dark times in Israel. And yet this episode had one clear message. One clear message that it would seem the people at least acknowledged for a minute. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Jehovah was still God. But time stayed dark. There we go. You go to the 19th chapter. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." What you read about this afterwards is Elijah flees. No doubt in his mind he would have thought, now is the turning point. God has answered us from heaven. The people have responded. Now there's going to be righteousness in Israel yet again. The next day, it would seem, Elijah's on the run. The people haven't turned back in mass. Times aren't any better. Times are still very dark. What the text would tell us happens is Elijah is, again, he's been all the way up here around Mount Carmel. He first journeys all the way down to Beersheba at the southernmost edge of the land of Palestine. God is, of course, taking care of him, but then God leads him down to Mount Sinai. Of course, the place we spoke of Sunday evening. The mountain of God. When he gets there, we read in verse 9. He came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." That victory that occurred on Mount Carmel must have seemed pretty hollow to Elijah by this time. The people haven't changed. They want to take my life away. In fact, a few verses earlier, he was even praying that God would just allow him to die. What victory had occurred? So he, that is God, said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain. Behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." And let's just pause there. The impression you get from this text is that Elijah was expecting the Lord to be in all those things. And no doubt he would have been. He's at Mount Sinai. He is at the mountain of God. He knows what had happened at Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19. When God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, and what do you read about the quaking of the mountain? You read about fire on top of the mountain, God appearing in this mighty and majestic and awesome way, and Elijah's wanting that right now too. It's time to get these things turned around. God needs to come back in a powerful way. "And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord then," I believe still very quietly, "said to Elijah, 'Go, anoint Hazael king over Syria, Anoint Jehu as king over Israel. Anoint Elisha as prophet. Those who escape the sword of Hazael, the sword of Jehu will overtake. Those who escape the sword of Jehu, Elisha will overtake. What was God doing here? What God was doing in this entire episode was calling on Elijah in a very quiet way. Elijah, still trust in me. When Elijah would go down to rest and wake up with food being provided for him, this is God caring for him. He goes to the mountain of God, again expecting some kind of awesome response from God. It's a very soft response from God. I'm still here, Elijah. And you're not alone. He would go on to tell him, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. And I still have work for you. Faith in dark times. The parallel that I see, and I ask you to go ahead and turn your New Testaments to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. So I see us wanting to do the same thing. We would like for God to respond in big ways. I'll make two applications here. One, we can think about things societally. All the time, we're constantly thinking about the world events. We're thinking about things going on in our country. And we begin to think, okay, now there's going to be a breakthrough. Now things are going to start changing. I remember there was a clear hope after 9/11 that now that we see what can happen, that now maybe people will start turning back to God. And they'll acknowledge that our Lord is Lord of all, and we as a people, as a nation, we ought to be directing our thoughts back to God. That may have lasted for a week and a half. It didn't last long. We think about that when it comes to elections. If we can just get the right person in power, if we can just get the right Congress, the right Senate, the right judges, all these things, then things are going to start turning around in our country. Now, I hope we can make some turnarounds, but I'm also a little bit pessimistic about things. For even if we have a president who fears God, and if we have a Senate and a Congress that fears God, and we have judges that rule in a way and legislate in a way that would be closer to the will of God, what's not changed in our society is that men and women's hearts have not gone any closer to God. And so I have a pretty dim outlook on how well we as a country anyway are going to do in getting back to God. But we sure would like for God to respond. We would like for God to do something big and major to get people thinking, to get them turning right back to Him. Now that's what Peter says to the saints in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." What's Peter saying? He's saying things probably aren't going to get better. Don't find it surprising to you when you are undergoing this tribulation. Rather, you exult knowing that one day at His revelation, your exaltation is coming. "If you are reviled," verse 14, "for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." What's Peter saying? When he talks about judgment beginning with the household of God, I think he's referring to those temporal judgments, that persecution they were undergoing, a form of judgment that they were, of course, escaping. But if you think that's difficult, imagine how difficult it's going to be for those who do not know God to escape His judgment. I'm 40 years old, and I'm already talking about things in ways that my parents and grandparents talked about, how things were when they were young. I talk to my kids that way. I'll be honest. I can't imagine what the world looks like to Brother Sam, Brother Himmel, Brother Sutton. It's a completely different ball game than it was not that long ago. And I already fear, I already wonder, what's this world going to look like when my kids are in high school? That's just not that many years away. What's it going to look like when they have kids of their own? How far away from just basic concepts of righteousness and decency will our society have gotten? I don't know. What's God doing? Simple assurances. You can rejoice because the day of your exaltation will come. And if the world hates you for wearing the name of Christ, you can still rejoice. Not going to lie, much like Elijah, I'd like for God to respond in some big, powerful, earth-shaking, make everybody wake up and think correct way. He will one day at the end. I don't know if it's going to happen anyway before that, though. What He gives us is calm assurances. You continue trusting in Me. You keep on following Me. And that's not just a lesson we need to think about when we think about our society, but even us personally. How many times are we looking for God to respond to us in some way when, whether it be a temptation we've been struggling with, illness we've been suffering with, some kind of family trauma we've been going through, and we want God to respond, and maybe we even get past that. Maybe we escape the temptation or the health issue is put aside, and then it would seem that just what happens next is, well, here's a different kind of temptation. This health struggle's over, but now here's a brand new health struggle. Or we've kind of moved past this area of trauma in my family, but now something brand new has set in. I'm the youngest of three. Now I'm the youngest of two, actually. My oldest sibling, my brother Jared, passed away in 2001. He was 30. He was born with cerebral palsy. My mother took care of him every day of his life. She ruined her health to take care of him every day. I was in the room with my mother when he passed. I heard her heart break. You would think, in my naivety, not understanding fully a mother's love for her child, you would think that in some way the weeks and months following that would have been somewhat easier. Not to see your child suffer every day, not to have to feed him, change his diapers, do everything else that she had to do for him on a day-to-day basis. The days and weeks and months afterwards were not any easier. They were just as difficult, if not more difficult, for her. A new trial had set in. I know I'm speaking to those who understand that much better than I do. Dark times. We'd like for God to respond in some big, awesome way. Just remove the temptation. Remove the health issue. Give my family peace. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What do you take from that verse? I do not take from that verse that God says, don't worry, it's all going to get better. He didn't say that. He said, you be aware that you're going to have to keep on resisting the evil one. And you be aware that you're going to have to suffer for, quote unquote, a little while. And I believe in the context of 1 Peter, that little while is basically describing your entire life. A little while in the grand scheme of things, but you're going to suffer for a little while. You may not get the big reprieve you're looking for. Things may not get better instantly. In fact, you may go from one hard time to the next hard time. It may seem that all the days are dark. What do you say at the end? The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Small, simple assurances. You keep having faith in me. You understand things are going to be all right. Your exaltation, your time of rejoicing is still coming. That was a lesson that Elijah had to learn. And that's what 1 Kings 19 was all about. A great victory of God in chapter 18, and yet didn't seem to change much. Elijah just needed to continue to trust in his God. And as we go through life from dark time to dark time, oftentimes, our faith and our trust must continue to be in him. You may not have that kind of trust in him. You may not have that kind of calm and peace and assurance, understanding that all is well, that your time of exaltation is coming. And if that's because you're not yet a child of God, we want to remedy that tonight. We want you to be in a relationship with God so you can have that kind of assurance, so that you can have that kind of faith in him. Then believe in his Son, Jesus as the Christ.